Well, in Zechariah chapter 4, the fifth vision, and in your notes on Zechariah, it's page 11 at the top. So let's read this one. It's an unusual one. Covers the first few verses of chapter 4 about the lampstand and the olive trees and the oil. Looks a bit confusing. Let's read it. Zechariah chapter 4 from verse 1, page 11 in your notes. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I've looked and behold a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it and his seven lamps thereon and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side." So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, "Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." And then he answered and spoke to me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that you should become a plain, and he should bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, 'Grace, grace unto it.'" Let's leave it there for the moment and just consider this vision that we have. And looking in your notes on the top of page 11, notice that the description here, it's difficult to pick it out, so let's try and analyze it a bit. The bowl carries the oil. Now think of the lampstand, both in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And the lampstand was the only source of light in the holy place, apart from obviously the coals on the altar of incense would give some light, but mainly the only source of light in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, the holy place, was the light from the seven-branch candlestick, or the lampstand. You see one, obviously. And we have in this particular one something quite unique. And it turns out that, in fact, no human hand feeds the oil. Now, this is a vision, not the actual lampstand in the holy place. This is a vision and intending to teach something. And that is, God the Holy Spirit works according as the Father and the Son direct him. Not with any human hand, not by might, human hand, not by power, human strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now we know that text very well, don't we, and often use it. But here's the background to it. That when God is working for Israel, although you might think of international agreements and maybe the United States and to some extent in the past, our own country have helped Israel, but ultimately behind the scenes is God. And he will work out his own purposes, as we link this with the book of Revelation later and other books of the Bible, Old and New Testament, that God is working his purposes out despite all the hindrances of man. When you think of all the hostilities against the nation of Israel, over the many centuries, thousands of years, and especially today, God will have his way and work all things out to the counsel of his own will for the future nation of Israel, over which the Lord will become king, and man can't stop it. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by any human agency, not by human agreements, not even when the Antichrist makes his agreement with the nation of Israel's political leaders and will deceive them. By my Spirit, God is working his purposes out. And, of course, you realize that all this book of Zechariah relates to the nation of Israel in particular, but also God's judgments against the nations of the world. So we have this rather unusual lampstand, which the oil, the olive oil, feeds, we might say, automatically, spiritually from God in the vision form, the way in which God provides light and salvation for the future nation of Israel. Now, when we come through eventually to all eight visions of Zechariah, which he had in one night, the first one was of the different horses that went round the earth, and with the Lord right in the middle, in the vision, riding the first horse, and all was fairly quiet. When you come through to the eighth vision, I don't know whether we'll get there tonight, I think it's unlikely, and you'll find also horses, different colours, beginning with a red horse, similar to the Revelation chapter 6. But then that eighth vision is speaking about God's judgments against the nations. First judgment, the first vision is quiet, and the eighth vision is God's judgment exactly as we have it in the book of Revelation. An amazing parallel we have between Zechariah and Revelation tonight. So that's the background of this. God is working his purposes out for the nation of Israel by his Spirit, and none can stop him. Really, that's ultimately the meaning of this particular vision that God gave to Zechariah. Well, let's look at the notes. The bowl carrying the oil from above to the lamps had seven pipes or canals. The pourers connecting the bowl with each lamp. It doesn't matter about the detail. It's not easy to follow, I agree. Then on the side, there were two olive trees, especially, and they were fruitful in their design, as you can see there. It says, full of olives on the branch or the bough, just as ears can be full of grain. That's the Jewish description of this scene. And the Hebrew of that is called Shebelai Hazethim. Doesn't matter about that, but it means ears of olives. Fruitfulness of the olive. And as you know, the olive and the fig and the vine are symbols of the nation of Israel. So that's the center of this here. These olive trees, one on each side, have fruitful branches made of gold here, as you can see. And they poured oil from the two spouts into the golden bowl, supplying oil into the lamps through their pipes or pourers. Now that's very different than the lampstand or the menorah that you've seen pictures of that was in the tabernacle and then the temple, the Jewish temple. Now, the golden candlestick represented the seven-branch candlestick in the temple, initially the tabernacle. It stood in the holy place, typifying Israel's high calling from God. Now, that's important. Israel was called by God, as we looked earlier in the earlier lecture, from Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. God had given so much, especially revelation, to Israel, as his chosen nation to be a witness to the world of God. And of course, they became so self-centered, they kept that witness to themselves and never spread it about. And the church is still guilty of that too, as well as Israel. So Israel has a high calling from God because he chose them. We're not going to go to it now, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 9, God had said that he'd chosen Israel not for any special goodness that was in them, but simply because he loved them. And he chose them to be his nation. God didn't need a reason. He just loved them. He chose them. They had responsibilities. And because they had great responsibilities, they have the harsher judgments when they fail God, which is logical. But Israel still has that high calling, though it's set aside in the siding for now. And now the church, for the moment, has this high calling. And we are responsible for the revelation the Lord gives to us of himself and his purposes and his challenges to us. So in other words, when we looked at Revelation 2 and 3, we found that the lampstand, we may look at it in a moment, relates to the churches, the seven lampstands. And the church is now called to be the light to the world. Whereas formerly it was Israel. But again, in the tribulation, as we discovered, those 144,000, they're going to be the light and the lampstand to the world. And then during the millennium, amazingly enough, Israel will be used by God again to get the message of the Lord right round the world, even in the millennium. God has chosen Israel as his witness, as his light, as his lampstand. At the moment, with Israel set aside for the time being, temporarily, we are now the lampstand, shedding a light to the world around us. But that, again, will be Israel picking it up again during the millennial age. All right, so Let's just go on in our notes. So you can see that that lampstand stood in the holy place, second paragraph, typifying Israel's high calling from God to the nations. And we found that when we studied the last one, when it was Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the civil governor of Jerusalem. And when we bring those two together, typical and prophetic, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is both in the future going to be the high priest and the civil governor of Israel when he comes again. And he's called the branch. And we looked at that last time. If you get time, you might even have a chance to look at that again. So Israel should have been God's glory, representing the Lord to the nations. Now, we're called ambassadors for Christ, aren't we? What is an ambassador's work? To represent the supreme royalty in his home nation, living in another nation. And whatever he says represents what the leadership would say in his own home country. Well, same with us, we're ambassadors. We would speak for the Lord here on this earth when the Lord at the moment is in heaven. And we're to represent him as his ambassadors to Christ. So Israel one day will do that. But we can see from here that if you look in chapter 4 again, and verse 6 and 7, the person addressed is the civil leader and ruler from Jerusalem, Zerubbabel. Word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And he says, look, you are called to rebuild the temple. All right, it's been done. But he said, everything that happens is by my power, not by your power. You may be the civil governor, but it's not by you. You're my instrument, yes, but it's me working behind the scenes. And in a mysterious way, the oil in the lampstand from the bowls right through the pipes into the lampstand to give light, you know, obviously the wicks there were lit. It was done in a mysterious way to represent God's mysterious working by his Spirit in the world. Even Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John 3, no one can tell where he's going. Just like the wind, it blows here and there, you can't tell. The wind blows where it wants to. So does the Holy Spirit. God works his sovereign purposes out, even in a mysterious way. And this is exactly what happens here. Well, we know Israel really failed God. Now, we'll possibly have time to look in Ezekiel in some chapters there. Because in Ezekiel, we have a record of the Shekinah glory of God leaving Jerusalem before their exile in Ezekiel and Jeremiah's day, before 586 BC, before the Babylonians came to destroy it. And the glory left the temple, left the city, left the Mount of Olives, and was gone. But in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 43, there was a promise of the return of the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, that's Messiah. Because in his transfiguration, remember in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus was transfigured before his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he absolutely shone with brilliance because he is the Shekinah glory. And he gave them a future glimpse of the kingdom to come, in which he will shine with glory in the millennium. What a contrast to the darkness we've been looking at in Revelation chapters 6, 7, and 8 earlier. The Shekinah glory is going to come, will shine with majesty and splendor and greatness and supreme light in the millennial earth. Think of the glory of God in New Jerusalem, exactly the same, no need of sun or moon. The Lord will be the light. Same principle. And yet you see here is this vision opening up. As the Lord says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, working in a mysterious way. No one could see in the vision just how the oil went into the lampstand. Quite remarkable. Okay, so we've got the glory. I leave you to read some of the extra notes. And even in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is called the glory of God, the effulgence, the brilliance, the brightness of his majesty. Just as in the Transfiguration, and Peter tells us about that as well. The glory is yet to come again at his coming. Okay, Israel failed God, we know that. And you've got some references here at the end of the third paragraph, which begins Israel failed God, three lines of it. And you've got the references there in Deuteronomy 32 and Ezekiel 5. in Isaiah chapter 44 and 46 and 49. And that is just the way the Lord is speaking about Israel. But in Ezekiel 5 and verse 5, it says that Jerusalem is the navel of the earth. He has set Jerusalem in the midst of the nations, and the word in the Hebrew is meanings navel, the place where life comes from, as the ladies well know. The navel of the earth. God gave life through Jerusalem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. He was crucified in Jerusalem. He rose again in Jerusalem. And he ascended back to heaven from the Mount of Olives, 1 mile east of Jerusalem, overlooking the city. Jerusalem is the center of God's planning for the whole earth. And he's coming back to reign there. It's the navel of the earth, the place where life is given. Wonderful. That's Ezekiel 5:5. We'll leave you to check all the others out. So the candlestick, capital letters, next paragraph, is the emblem, symbol of Israel's religious position. Now, some of the earlier stamps when Israel was called Palestine, but also when it became Israel correctly, there was the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick, on the stamps of Israel. And the seven-branch candlestick, the brass one, which is outside the Knesset Parliament, was given by the British government, I think back in about 1948. And so the menorah, the lampstand, is the symbol of Israel today, very much so. But as I say, particularly in religious position. Today now, of course, the church. And Revelation chapter 2 you've got there about the lampstand. Let's go to Revelation. I know we've covered that, but just look at it for a moment. Revelation chapter 2. Well, the end of chapter 1 will do as well. And chapter 2 and verse 1. The end of chapter 1 of Revelation. You've got the Lord speaking about the mystery of seven stars, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels, well, that means the pastors or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are those which you saw are the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. You can see that in verse 1, relating to the church at Ephesus, that the Lord himself holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He always walks in the midst of his church. He's right here with us now. Praise the Lord for that. So the lampstand also is used for the church as well, while Israel is put into the siding, if you like. All right? So that's something very important. And he said that, I'll take your lampstand away, I'll take your witness away. And God closes churches. And they get less and less in numbers. It isn't man. It's God. In most cases. Not in all. That's not for me to judge anyway. So let's move on down. We know that in chapter 4, Israel is the candlestick, but so are we. When Israel rejected the light of the world temporarily, then he now, of course, uses the church. But there's a time in coming when Israel's blindness will be removed and they'll be used again. You've got those references in Romans 11, about halfway down page 11. Now the church must shine. You've got the reference of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. We are called to shine. And we're not to hide our light under a bucket, if you like. We're to put it on a lampstand and shine. That's what we're called to be. We're a small L light for the world. And Israel's candlestick will be restored after the long period of darkness, next paragraph, and the blindness is removed. This is the meaning of Zechariah's, this fifth vision that we have here. The Holy Spirit one day will flow to Israel. That's it. Mysterious. No man can see it. The way the oil flowed here was not visible. And God's candlestick, Israel, will one day begin to light and shine again. But not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay? But today, of course, in the church, apostasy is growing and the lamp is growing dim. In Samuel's day, beginning of 1 Samuel, it said, the lamp was growing dim, which meant that it was apostasy developing and times are getting darker in Israel when Samuel was born. It's the same today, isn't it? The light is growing dim from the church as apostasy develops. Okay, now right at the bottom, you've got two olive trees underlined, verses 3, two olive trees, and then in verse 14, the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, let's look at that. Two olive clusters, verse 12, and they are meant to be Joshua and Zerubbabel of that day. Now, I've heard people say, well, that's also going to be the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Well, maybe. It's interesting because they're Jewish too. And they are like a lampstand witnessing in Jerusalem in magnificent ways in Revelation chapter 11. We'll get there when we get to chapter 11. So here we have the priestly office of Joshua. We looked at in the previous chapter. And the civil office of Zerubbabel. Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, the civil leader. But they will come together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Also, he will be the king of Israel. So that's very important there. So the high priest and the prince. And Haggai mentions the two ministries together, religious and civil duties. And when the Lord is back, he will take on both. So Joshua and Zerubbabel, of course, you've got to look beyond, way beyond the historical context to the future at the bottom. Both the priestly and kingly office were established by the anointing with oil. That's important. Do you remember when David, a small boy, the shepherd boy, was called in as, what was it, seven sons? And there is a shepherd boy looking after the flock. And the Lord said, that's the one, Samuel. You anoint him. And Samuel anointed him with oil, symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. But he couldn't exercise his kingship until years later. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. But his kingship comes much later when he returns. Interesting, isn't it? Okay. So let's go on to verse 12, page 12. High priest of Israel and the Christians. Well, of course, that's the Lord Jesus himself. Look in verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And the verse 6 in your notes, the Hebrew word for might here is hayil, which means army, human coordinated strength. Man cannot advance or retard God's ultimate sovereign purposes. I've explained that already. It's a work of his spirit, not by might, not by human strength, not by human agreements, not by any political powers to arrange things for the future of Israel. God will do it in his own time. He will make the new covenant with Israel himself. When the Antichrist comes, he will confirm a covenant. There have been lots of covenants made, even recently. When the Antichrist comes, he will confirm, not make, confirm. That's what Daniel 9 says, a covenant. And he will make it work for a while and then break it deliberately himself. Daniel 9. Okay, so that's what we have. So the Spirit will enable Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Well, that's, we know it's been done. Symbolizing the restored fellowship between Jehovah and his people, the God of Israel and his people, for that particular time, then and also in the future. And it's God alone who can do it, as I've explained that. The Spirit was in the midst of the return remnant. You've got the reference to Haggai there, we've done that, and Isaiah 59:21. You've got the word mountain there in verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace to it. Well, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Mountain, of course, we think of difficulties, quite right. In this case, in a prophetic sense, a mountain is a kingdom, but not here. Mountain here is, if you have any difficulties before you, Zerubbabel, any hindrances to rebuilding the temple, and so on, you being my people. Then there was obstruction from the enemies, and stopped the temple for about 15 years. Today we have the nations obstructing the blessing of Israel and the progress of Israel, always under threat of terrorism, etc. And one day Israel will be restored to a theocratic nation, which means God ruling. One day that is coming. So the Almighty Spirit of God will flatten all obstacles in his way and in his time when the Lord comes. A sword comes out of his mouth and he will judge the nations that is coming, all those living nations. That will happen when he comes. So it's not by human ingenuity, but it will be the Lord. Now you've got Ezra there, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now I'd like you to go back there to Ezra, please. That's after the first and second book of Chronicles, before Nehemiah and Esther, chapter 5. And this is where you have the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah mentioned, chapter 5 of Ezra, after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, before Nehemiah and Esther. Chapter 5, you've got two books of Samuel, two books of Kings, two books of Chronicles, and then you've got Ezra. Parallel to this time, obviously. Chapter 5, 1 and 2. Then the prophet Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even to them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God, helping them. So you see, you've got the parallel there. You've got the historical record. That's what they were doing. And God instructed them. God raised up Haggai. God raised up Zechariah. God raised up Joshua, brought him back from exile. And God raised up Zerubbabel. It was the Lord doing it all. We have to look at it from the divine viewpoint. So that's very important there. Verse 10, you've got here the plummet or plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel were those seven, the eyes of the Lord, one, two, fro, throughout the whole earth. Well, seven, as you know, is a number of perfection, and it simply means God's omniscience, and also he sees everything. Seven eyes, the all-seeing eye of the Lord. He sees everything that's going on. And then you've got some references there in Mark 4:22, Luke 12:2 and 3, and Hebrews 4:13. Let's go to the Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. So leave Ezra and go forward to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. And there you see the reference to everything that the Lord knows and sees in the words of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 4 and verse 22. The other one in Luke is a parallel to it. Mark chapter 4, verse 22, in relation to the seven eyes of the Lord, the all-seeing eye of the Lord, he sees everything. For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad, be made known. And for the church, every man shall give an account of his life to the Lord. And the Lord will, in fact, at the great white throne to all the unsaved, we shan't be there, praise God, the books are opened. And they will simply reveal the sinful nature of unbelieving man. And they'll have to give an account there, because God sees it all. So Mark 4:22 there. All right, let's move on. The Lord will be the Lord in the literal millennial temple. I'll leave you to read all that. He is called the chief cornerstone. Here you've got him being called the headstone. He's the headstone, the last stone you put in. And he's also the cornerstone, or the foundation stone you put in first. We've already explained that in Matthew's Gospel. You can just read the rest of that yourself. He's coming for the church first, then he comes back. Israel has a certain future. So I leave you to read the rest of page 12 and go on to the next vision, the sixth vision in chapter 5, the flying scroll. Zechariah chapter 5, look at the first four verses on page 13 for your notes. Zechariah 5, first four verses, let's look at it. Let's read these verses. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll or scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, that's about 30 feet, and the breadth thereof about 10 cubits, about 15 feet. Then he said to me, "This is the curse which goes forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that steals shall be cut off as on this side according to it," that's on one side of the roll, like the word of God written. "Everyone that swears shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts," which means the God of armies, "and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof." That's like what we saw in Mark 4:22, the all-seeing eye of the Lord. Everything is exposed, nothing will be hidden from his sight. And this road, of course, is the word of God. And the Lord judges everything by his word. And all judgment is appointed to the Son, who is also called the Word. The Word was made flesh. Interesting. Okay, let's look at this very quickly. The sixth vision, the vision of the flying scroll or roll on page 13. We know that grace and mercy is given to those. That's relating to grace given to people, as we read in chapter 4. Now here's the other side of things. Judgment comes against wickedness. Now, when we come down, we'll do it just now to make sure you understand what this is all about, because the next vision, the seventh vision, is the vision of the woman and the ephah. Now, later on in chapter 5, in verse 8, you will see, now, this is a progress of these visions. It begins with quietness and stillness in vision 1 and ends with a judgment in vision 8. Here we've got in these two visions about God's all-seeing eye. He gives grace to some and judgment upon the wickedness of others, which God sees. Nothing is hidden from him. So the progress of these eight visions begins with rest and peace, ends ultimately with judgment. And isn't that what we're seeing in the book of Revelation? Judgments come and then the millennial blessings of peace afterwards, when the Prince of Peace is here. There's a remarkable parallel to the book of Zechariah and Revelation. But in verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 5, he said, "This is wickedness." Now, if we get this far, you see what this is. In fact, this is the woman here. There's a reason for that. "And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon it, the mouth, and was carried away, as you can see, to the land of Shinar, Babylon," in verse 11. Well, if we get time, we'll come to it, depending on how we are. Let's go back to page 13 in your notes. You've got these two visions then in chapter 5, and it gives us the reverse of the first four chapters, as I've explained. First, there's quietness and peacefulness. The Lord was looking over the land. And then you come right through history. Just like the seven churches, just like the seven parables in Matthew 13. It comes right through because the end of it is with judgment. Same here. Remarkable. Eight visions, though. Opposite of chapters 1 to 4. Before the glorious things take place as shown in the first five visions, we're now told there will be a period of moral darkness, corruption, and apostasy which comes both in Judaism, the Jewish religion, and in Christendom. Both. Darkness. Spiritual darkness. And darkness is usually in the Bible a picture of willing ignorance. And then God imposes his darkness, as we find in the book of Revelation, as it was on Egypt in the plagues there. Wonder how the scriptures are all knitted together. It's amazing. So before the glory of the light comes, there's a growing darkness in the world. Prophetically true for today. So here we have in chapter 5, 1 to 4, the Megillah or the scroll, and used elsewhere as a picture of judgment as well. And you see some references here in Ezekiel chapter 2, and it relates to a curse or woes on Israel's disobedience. That's why they were sent into exile in Ezekiel's time, in Jeremiah's day. And you've got the references of Deuteronomy 15 to 68, chapter 28, verses 15 to 68. First few verses relate to the promise of blessings if they're obedient. But these massive number of verses from 15 to 68 relate to God's judgments if they're disobedient. So you've got that here, but we've done that before. And especially chapter 30, verse 1. Now let's go back and see that. I've got it underlined. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, fifth book of the Old Testament, after the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. We will look at it. And Israel is given the choice. Deuteronomy 30, fifth book in the Bible, chapter 30 and verse 1. It shall come to pass when all these things have come upon thee, that's all the promises of blessings or curses, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations. Moses is a prophet as well, you know. There's a lot of prophecy in Deuteronomy. As he goes right forward, even into our present day, Israel, scattered and dispersed among the nations as it still is, but coming home. You shall call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God has driven thee. God has done it, you see, like in a mysterious way. It's God behind the scenes, just like the lampstand, the oil mysteriously flowing, the Holy Spirit mysteriously flowing, invisibly so, like the wind. John 3. So the Lord is working his purposes out. We're told in Matthew, in chapter 24 and 25, that the angels go to the four winds of the earth, that's the four corners of the earth, blowing a trumpet and bring the Jews back again. Now there are lots of human organizations that are making claim to this. Well, to some measure it is true. But it is still not the time when God brings the mass of Jewish people back himself. Matthew 25, 31, the trumpet of the angel and all the remaining Jews come back. Whatever man organizes, God is going to do the greater work, which is still future. But mysteriously. Okay, back to Zechariah. Verses 3 and 4. Those who curse, those who swear, swearing falsely, a violation of the third commandment. Now, it's not bad language necessarily. It's sort of swearing by heaven and by Jerusalem and by God. You don't do that. That's what the word swear really means there. Stealing. Well, the thief. Breaking the eighth commandment. You can see Romans 2. And where this is, in fact, the flying roll or scroll in verse 1, it signifies the speed of judgment that overtakes the wicked in the end. Well, I'll be finding that in our studies in the book of Revelation. God's judgment comes rapidly when it does come. It may delay by the day and age of grace. And when, you remember, I was saying, that when the Lord says, behold, I come quickly, it doesn't necessarily mean very soon, but it means that when I do come, it will be with great suddenness. That's the meaning of the Greek word. The day of grace will eventually end, but we're still with it now. And suddenly, when the Lord decides, the church is snatched away to heaven, and then the judgments begin rapidly. So there's a link with the book of Revelation, you see. The flying scroll, great rapidity, the word of God judges. It's only mentioned the two commandments here. But the word of God judges the transgressions of humanity, if it's persistent. So that's what we have. And the wicked in the end, which is what we see. And when we come down, we see that this woman, sorry about it, ladies, represents wickedness. And there's a reason for that, if we get time. And I don't think we will tonight. But let's just look very quickly on. The size of the scroll is significant. Next paragraph on page 13. Under the word flying, the speed of judgment overtakes the wicked at the end. The size of the scroll is significant. Corresponds with the ports of Solomon's temple. And with the holy place of the tabernacle. 1 Kings 6:3. God spoke to his people at the place of the hall with the porch in front, which is called the hall of judgment. The place of pronouncement and decision. Do you remember when the Israelite kings wanted to hear certain complaints or issues which the king or the judge had to decide, he would come down to the very gate and met the people. And they would air their judgment, air their grievances to the king, and he would have to make a judgment on the issue. And in the same way, as the Lord would meet the people in the temple or the tabernacle. And as you know, humanly speaking, the Lord met Pilate in the judgment hall, or the fortress of Antonia. Well, that's what we've got here, in fact. It's the hall of judgment, the hall with the porch in front, the place of pronouncement and decision. The king of Israel used to do it, the judge, King David certainly did. Remember Pilate in the judgment hall with Jesus? The flying robe was the symbol of divine judgment, God ruling. And you can look at Amos 3. And in Amos particularly, very significantly, the evidence of the plumb line. God will hold a plumb line up against people's lives. And the plumb line is the word of God. Well, you know what a plumb line does, of course. I needn't mention that for anyone who's a builder. And we know that even with the New Testament church, ourselves, that the judgment begins at the house of God. Because we're his people and we know the truth. Now, the judgment is not condemnation as far as we are concerned, because that was borne by the Lord Jesus. But it means that we have to give an account of our lives at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. It's a place of reward, not condemnation. But there may be some who won't get rewards and they'll be ashamed. But it's still his decision. And he meets us at the Bema. And God meets the unbelieving world at the great white throne. So the word of God judges, and the Father has put all judgment to his Son, who is the word of the living God. Okay? And so we've got candlestick in chapter 4, the holy place of the tabernacle, chapter 5. So in other words, we're getting a bit closer to the very presence of God. When you think of the tabernacle or the temple, you begin with the outside to the bronze altar where the sacrifice is made. Then the priest would come in where there's a table of showbread and the lampstand. And right near the huge and thick curtain, beyond which was the Holy of Holies, there was the altar of incense, symbolizing our prayer relationship with God, which is closer than anything else. And beyond that, there was the Ark of the Covenant, in place where the high priest only went once a year. And so in a sense, as you get nearer to the Lord, so you and I, if you walk very close to the Lord, you get a sense of his blessing or the sense of our sin when we fall short. Closer you get to the Lord. Same principle here. The judgment of God comes through the word. Closer you get to the Lord, the more your sense of unworthiness. Okay, let's move on. General application at the bottom here. To all who make any profession in the name of God, the full and final manifestation of this symbolic prophecy at the time of the end, final stage of both Jewish and anti-Christian apostasy, as I said before, iniquity reaching its climax, and you've got the references in Isaiah and Zechariah. And just quickly, have we got time just for a few minutes? Yes, if we may. Oh, time's rushing on. Look at it. Chapter 5, verses 5 to 11, the seventh vision. I would like to do this as far as we can. I know it's a busy evening, it's heavy going, I know that. The seventh vision, chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. The vision of the woman and the ephod. Oh, let's read this, because it really is attached to the earlier part. The word of God is judge. We know that. But the word of God blesses and brings salvation. Wherever you stand. Let's read from verse 5. The angel that talked with me went forth and said to me, this is connected with the earlier part of the chapter as well, lift up, narrow your eyes, and see what is this that goes forth. I said, what is it? He said, this is an ephah, it's a measure that goes forth. He said, moreover, there is this resemblance throughout all the earth. Behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. This is the woman that sits in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted up my eyes and looked, and there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, which is an unclean bird. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, where are they taking this ephah? And he said to me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar, it's Babylon, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now let's look at this, and I'm leaving you to finish just 5 minutes. This symbolizes as this stalk where the two women take the woman contained in the ephah away by the wind, by the wings, to the land of Babylon. And it symbolizes the Lord taking away the iniquity and of sin. Right? Full and final removal of sin, especially in its full and final form in the future. Wickedness and lawlessness is relating at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's the Antichrist, as the man of lawlessness or the man of sin, when iniquity comes to its full. The Greek is anomia, especially the final removal of sin and iniquity from the Holy Land and Messiah. And when we get through to chapter 12, there are three places, I mentioned this before, in the prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Zechariah, where the Lord will remove the iniquity of Israel in one day from the land, when they see whom they pierced and the fountain of cleansing will come for the third remnants there, and they will be saved. The Lord will say, these are my people. They will say, this is our God. The Lord will remove the iniquity of Israel in one day when he comes. If you'd like to check that, I think it's in chapter 8. I'm going by memory here. Or is it in chapter 3? I think we'll leave it, but it is there somewhere. Yeah, it's in chapter 3 of Zechariah, verse 9. Zechariah 3:9. The other one is in Isaiah and Jeremiah. We won't turn to it now, but we've done this. This is relating to the branch when he comes. The end of verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Marvelous. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse them from sin too when they confess their sin. Okay, let's have a look at it now. The ephah in verse 6 of chapter 5. A bath, largest measure of dry goods used by the Jewish people, signifying the full measure of Israel's sins and those of the whole earth. Verse 8, cast together into the ephah. Why an ephah? It's the largest measure of goods. The influence of commerce, trade, learned in Babylon at that time. They'd come back from Babylon, remember. Babylon was brilliant in their trade and their commerce, their business arrangements, methodical, quite outstanding. And that's where they learned it. The power of wealth can lead to corruption. Wickedness, now holding the world in its clutches. The ephah was the emblem of trade and commerce. The Jewish people moved from agriculture to merchandise, and they learned it in Babylon. Idolatry as a sin gave way to godless commercialism with its temptations. You've got the quote from Amos 8, verse 5. I leave you to look that up. And then you've got the lead weight cover in verses 7 and 8. The talent, it's called, but it's a lead weight. The Hebrew is kikar, a circle of fixed weight. The English word is talent, by which precious metals such as gold and silver are weighed and measured. Whereas the ephah measured capacity, the talent was the largest measure for quantity, a weight of lead used in commercial transactions weighing up money. The talent, the other chief emblem and instrument of trade, the ephah being the first, is of solemn significance. The talent or lead cover covered the ephah, and the woman was kept in there. Reading on a bit further, here's the worship of Mammon, spiritually, symbolically, represented by a woman because of the power it displays as a subtle temptress. Materialism, great temptation. Enticing a dangerous influence over men worldwide, commerce controls the cosmos. I explain the word cosmos there is the world of man planning life without God, which is what Babylon symbolizes, exactly the same. Man organizing his life in business, commerce, everything else without God. Social structures without God. That's symbolized typically by Babylon. Think of the Tower of Babel, Babylon. Man organizing himself without God and having false gods and worshipping them as Nimrod did. Okay? It detects policies of governments of nations, armaments, and wars make men rich. The ephah and the cover control society, especially today. The producing power of the manufacturer, the skill of the merchant and subtlety of the advertiser. Think of your television advertising. Very subtle, isn't it? Far from truth, I may say. And the controlling power of those who trade in money, wealth, they control commerce, and the minds of society. Advertising is aimed at the people who got most money, mainly the younger generation, who may be single. Got more money? We with the families needed for our homes and children. Single people have more money to spend, so they're targeted. See? Obvious, isn't it, really? And this, of course, is the commercial systems that control the world. We know that, banking systems, everything else. Revelation 18 describes the closing scenes in this present world's history, and that's Babylon. The religious Babylon and the commercial business Babylon, both will be destroyed by the Lord. Traders, being the greatest men, on page 14 to finish, have power to influence all the world's population, trends in every form of possessions, fashions, trends in clothes, dress, music, styles, molding, and brainwashing the gullible of mankind. Sorry to rush it through, but isn't that true today? Control the minds of those who got the most money. Easily influenced by such subtle temptations, allured and encouragement, and this is called here by woman. I'm sorry, ladies, woman. Think of Delilah tempting Samson. Think of the woman, the scarlet woman, Revelation 17. Yeah. Typical of commercial allurements. Sorry about that. The woman of Mammon. You've got the commercial city, Revelation, you've got that. Queen of Nations, Revelation 18, 7. Not godly influences, but godless. I leave you to read through the rest of it, right through to God's judgments in Revelation 22. But just to finish, I've got Proverbs 5, verse 22. So go back to Proverbs 5, 22, and we'll finish. Proverbs 5, 22. This really does sum it up. The land of Shinar, of course, as you've got at the end of your notes underlined, is the place of Babylon. Not the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, but the city of Babylon in Iraq. Now, some people in the book of Revelation assume that Babylon is Rome. Maybe, but Babylon could also be the Babylon of Iraq, too. And it's very difficult to tell the difference. I think they both will be involved somewhere along the line. So that's where we have it. Okay. So let's look at Proverbs 5:22 and then we'll stop. This is about the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord in verse 21. And he ponders all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. And he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. In other words, sin has a hold on people by the very nature that they have, has a grip on them, and only the power of Christ can deliver them, and the blood of Jesus Christ cancel that awfulness of the sinful problem that we have, which leads to salvation and a new nature. But this world, in its sinfulness, which God calls wickedness, will end up under his judgment. And that's quite a solemn statement there. Right at the very end, the system God will destroy, he will, the final world commerce of unrighteous mammon, but he will set up his theocratic kingdom of righteousness through his son. In the land of Israel, he will cleanse the whole earth and becoming the millennial reign and the rule of Christ. So these visions are quite tremendous. But we'll stop there for now.